Finding Ourselves in the Darkness is the title for today's sermon. It's the first of three on the Book of Lamentations, and it'll be very helpful if you could have the Book of Lamentations open at chapter one. It comes just after the Book of Jeremiah in our Bibles. Lamentations is probably the darkest book in the whole Bible, and probably for that reason the most neglected. And with so many people having died in recent months from coronavirus and many others out of work, clouds of darkness have fallen over many families, a kind of collective national grief. The most touching news story that I heard in recent days was that of the little boy whose grandmother had died of the virus, and then his mother died shortly after that. And he said to his father, "Well, which of us will be next, Dad, you or me?" I mean, don't our eyes fill with tears when we hear things like that? And don't we cry out to God, "Lord, this is just all too much. Why do things like this happen? How can you watch as people suffer so much? And especially those who have already suffered so long from all the injustice and brutality in our world." And how are we supposed to feel when we come to church to worship God along with others? Are we supposed to just put all those tears and agonizing questions out of our minds and kind of slap on a happy face and join in the praise songs? I mean, isn't that spiritually dishonest, to be frank? On Boxing Day 2004, the tsunami in the Indian Ocean ravaged countries around its rim, especially Indonesia. 250,000 people were swept to their deaths in minutes. Thousands of homes and whole villages were wiped out in the devastation. And like all of us, I'm sure, I was shocked and horrified to watch the news reports and the images on the television. I remember watching with tears and mounting anger at God, saying, why, Lord, why those people yet again? Many of the poorest people on earth. I mean, haven't they suffered enough already in this life? The following Sunday, I came here to church at All Souls, still filled with those emotions. And I remember well how I simply could not join in the joyful songs of praise that began the service. I just stood there silently, unable to sing. And that wasn't just because I was choking up with the lump in my throat, but because at that moment I was not thankful to God. I felt angry at him. I wasn't questioning God's sovereignty or God's ultimate goodness or even God's existence. No, no. He is still the God who I know and love and trust even when I don't understand. But when such things happen, I couldn't pretend to be happy and joyful. I just wanted all the music to stop and let the tears fall and get us all together to pour out, even here in church, what we really feel to God, to grieve, to lament. But we're not very good at that, are we, in Christian churches? We don't do lament, or at least certainly not as part of our regular or even our occasional Christian worship, which is very strange, actually, when you think about it, because there's a lot of lament in the Bible, and we're supposed to be Bible Christians. Well, going back to the Old Testament, the people of Israel certainly believed in God's sovereignty and in God's goodness. Absolutely they did. They celebrated often, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." They sang that 26 times in one single psalm, Psalm 136. But that didn't mean that they were happy, clappy all the time. Far from it. No, in many of the psalms, they lament, they protest, they pour out their confusion because they know that God is big enough to take it. And so they beat their fists on God's chest in agony and in anger. People like Jeremiah and Job, they complain about injustice. They cry out under suffering, whether their own or other people's. They just bring all the woes of the world and pile them up at God's door and challenge God to do something about it, if he really is the God of justice and compassion that they know he is. And here we've got a book with the actual name Lamentations, a book that God has put into our Bibles. a whole book that speaks out of darkness and speaks for those who find themselves in darkness. It's a book for today. It's a book we're going to need in a time like this. Yeah, you'll need this book in your toolkit to go on living by faith as a Christian in the midst of all the questions that come up in the darkness. Well, let me quickly explain the background. What caused such a book to be written? Well, you can read the story for yourself there in the very last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. You see, almost 600 years before Christ, the tiny little kingdom of Judah rebelled against the mighty empire of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he attacked and he laid siege to Jerusalem. And for 18 months, the city held out, ravaged by hunger and disease. Even the rich were scavenging in the dirt. Emaciated children died in the streets or in their mother's arms, and some were even cooked and eaten in the extremities of the starvation. Finally, the city fell, and the Babylonian soldiers poured in, raping, ravaging, slaughtering young and old without mercy. And then they raided and robbed the holiest of holy places, the Lord's temple itself, and then they set fire to it and to the whole city. They dragged the survivors off on a forced march into exile in Babylon, 1,000 miles away, while the rubble of their precious city smoldered behind them. And you see, it's out of that cauldron of appalling destruction and death and trauma that this book of Lamentations emerges. The writer tells us in chapter 3 that he was an eyewitness of what happened. And he writes in poetry. 4 out of his 5 chapters go through the whole Hebrew alphabet, as if to say, look, here's what we suffered, every last bit of it from A to Z. It's an outpouring of raw grief, and pain and anger and despair. And it's begging us, the readers, to look when really we can hardly bear to look. He begs us not to turn away and pass by, which, of course, most of us as Christians do, simply by never reading the book. Although Jews do still read this whole book once every year in their synagogues when they remember the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The book challenges us to pay attention to suffering, to enter into the darkness, and to give respect and dignity to those who are in the midst of it. Lamentations gives voice to pain. And it calls us to simply listen without rushing to explain or sympathize or prescribe spiritual painkillers. Lamentations has been called a bottle for the tears of the world. The poet portrays the city of Jerusalem as a woman, Daughter Zion, she's called in our Bibles, or maybe better, Lady Zion. But as we meet Lady Zion in chapters 1 and 2 here, she's a desolate, desperate, sickening sight. She's groveling and groaning in the dust, filthy, half naked. She's been gang raped and badly wounded. And she's begging God to look and see what she's suffering, begging God just to look at all, because nobody else will. 4 times in these 2 chapters, she gasps out, "Look, Lord, look, Lord." And she's stretching out her hands for pity. But there's nobody there to comfort her. Again, 4 times in this chapter, no one to comfort her. Now, the poet knows why all this has happened. He tells us so in verses 5 and 8. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. And Lady Zion also knows this too. Look at what she says in verses 18 and 22. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against him, against his command. And you have dealt with me because of all my sins. And yes, we know this too, because all we have to do is to read the books of Kings or the books of the prophets to know that for centuries and for generation after generation, Israel had lived in rebellion and disobedience to the living God, their Creator and their Redeemer. And they'd done that in spite of all his warnings and pleadings with them to change their ways. And now it was their own sheer political folly in rebelling against Babylon in the first place that had brought upon them the wrath of the Babylonian Empire and through that the judgment of God. But what then? I mean, do we just shrug and say, oh, well, that's okay then. They deserved it. But this book won't let us wrap things up just like that, all neat and smug. You see, the pain is just too great. The suffering is too intensive. And those war crimes cry out to heaven, and God sees them, and God will call them to account. You see, when God's judgment in human history is mediated through evil people, like the brutality of the Babylonian army, then the violence engulfs those who least deserve it, those terrified, traumatized children dying in their mother's arms. And that's the terrible tension of this book. It's the tension between our heads and our hearts. Our heads know the reason, God's judgment on sin, and yet our hearts cry out in pain and pity for this sobbing, brutalized woman. So even when we put this whole awful event into the perspective of God's judgment on human sin and folly, as we must, that doesn't silence the book, or the poet, or Lady Zion. You see, God lets the tears fall. God lets the words be spoken. And God lets it all be recorded in our Bibles. So we need to listen. We're going to need this book. So the poet of Lamentations calls on us to use our imagination. And in chapters 1 and 2, he sets up a dialogue between himself and Lady Zion, who, we remember, is the city of Jerusalem, personified as a woman who's been beaten and raped and exposed for public humiliation. And in chapter 1, up to the first half of verse 11, the poet describes how far Lady Zion has fallen from her previous glory and beauty, reduced to extreme starvation in the siege. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. And their treasures, in other places actually, is a way of speaking of their own children. But for Israel, the worst is probably what the poet describes in verse 10, when the looting and lustful Babylonian soldiers penetrated Lady Zion's inner sanctum, her most protected chastity, the most holy place in the Lord's temple. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. I mean, how could God allow what God himself had prohibited? And then from the second half of verse 11 of chapter 2 on, Lady Zion herself speaks from the dust where she lies, sometimes calling out to God and sometimes to anyone who will listen, although nobody seems to be paying any attention. Look, Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Those are words that are written on many war memorials around our country, calling us never to forget the suffering of two world wars. And often those war memorials are, significantly, in the form of a cross. Look around, she goes on, and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? And then, as we move on into chapter 2, the poet takes over again. And for the first half of the chapter, up until verse 10, he describes in graphic detail how God has smashed down every part of the nation's life, the city, the buildings, the temple, the kings, the priests, the prophets, the whole people, young, old, men, women, all brought down into the dust. In verse 11, he turns again to speak directly to Lady Zion, and he tells her that his heart is broken. His stomach is churning for the suffering children especially. My eyes fail from weeping, he says. I am in torment within because children and infants faint in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. And finally, when he feels he can offer Lady Zion no more real comfort of his own, he pleads with her to cry out to God herself. Well, she's already done that 3 times in this book, but maybe, just maybe, one last desperate try will get a response. And so he says, cry out for your children at least, if not for yourself, he urges her in verses 18 and 19. Let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Well, Lady Zion listens to the poet, and she does speak again. But her words are not so much a prayer as a protest. Oh, she knows that she has sinned, and she said so already. And yes, she knows that God is doing this as an act of judgment, but hasn't it all gone too far? Hasn't God himself gone too far? That's the almost unthinkable emotion in her 3 shocking questions. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their children, the offspring they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Well, no, of course not, we want to answer. Such things should never happen. But they did. And she just can't get her head around it. And sometimes neither can we, when our world is still full of the same kind of obscene crimes against our very humanity. And all we can do is lay them there before God and lament, and lament. So is there any light? Is there any hope, any comfort that we can take away? Well, there will be a moment of incredible hope in the middle of chapter 3, right at the very center of the book. And a very powerful prayer is coming in chapter 5, but we're not there yet. But let me share just 3 thoughts before we leave. And the first is this. God is silent, but he's not absent. You see, God doesn't speak anywhere in this book of Lamentations. He lets the suffering one do all the talking. He lets her shed all her tears. He lets her go over all the pain and anger again and again from A to Z. And God doesn't interrupt. He doesn't jump in with hushing sympathy or theological explanations. And anyway, the prophets have done all the explaining already. No, he just lets her pour it all out. Don't trump her words with God's words. In Lamentations, you see, God himself respects the voice of suffering in all its wretched repetition. And God is silent. But that doesn't mean that God is absent. God is there, for sure, listening to every word and watching every tear. And Lady Zion would know that if she remembered her own story, because she knew the God of the Exodus, the God who heard the cry of the oppressed, who saw their suffering, and as Isaiah tells us, in all their affliction, he too was afflicted. Yeah, God was there, weeping with her. And God is still here, weeping with us. My second point comes from something that Lady Zion says in chapter 1, verse 18, although at that moment she couldn't see the full significance of her own words. She says, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command." So, secondly, yes, God is righteous, but that means hope, not just judgment. You see, all over the Old Testament, when people talk about the righteousness of God, they mean that God will do what is right, not only by judging the wicked, as he must, but also in rescuing and saving those who cry out to him. They meant that God will always be faithful to his covenant promises, as well as to his threats. And so the psalmists often appeal to God's saving righteousness. They celebrate the righteous acts of the Lord, by which they mean those great acts of God's salvation, like the Exodus. And here's the thing, you see. It's something that Lady Zion could not see yet in the midst of all her pain and darkness. That in his righteousness, the Lord will comfort her in his time. The exile will come to an end. People will come home. The city will be restored. For as God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for. So do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And God goes on, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. So turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The righteousness of God, you see, is good news, even for rebellious sinners who turn back to him. And that's why, jumping over to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul can say that the righteousness of God, God's saving faithfulness, is revealed in the gospel. And that brings us to our third and last point. You see, when we think about the horrendous suffering of the destruction of Jerusalem, we must remember that, thirdly, God himself has borne even greater suffering. Yes, Jerusalem suffered under the judgment of God at the hands of murderously violent enemies, and her agony was immense. But 600 years later, on the cross of Calvary, God himself, in the person of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, bore the judgment of God also at the hands of murderously violent enemies. And his agony was infinite. For as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was echoing some of the words of Lady Zion. But he was entering into an abyss of abandonment that was infinitely more horrendous than anything Jerusalem suffered. God incarnate, God in Christ, bore the wrath of God on the sin of the whole world. For that's the crucial difference, isn't it? Jerusalem suffered God's judgment on their own sin, and they knew it. But Jesus suffered for no sin of his own, but for ours. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Isaiah also said, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And so, Lamentations, in its own way, points us to Good Friday and the cross of Christ. And we are Good Friday people, aren't we? And that is where we must bring our own lamentation, to the foot of the cross, where we see the suffering face of God crucified for us. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But of course, we're not only Good Friday people, we're also Easter Sunday people. And Christ's resurrection is our guarantee that the day will come when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more mourning or crying or death. But we're not there yet. And while we wait for that day, we need what God has given us in this book of Lamentations. Words for our grief, a bottle for the tears of the world. Let's pray. You might want to make this prayer your own. Almighty God, we call you our loving Heavenly Father, even though there are times when it seems hard to believe it. And yet, especially in times like this, we can and we must. And so we thank you that your word in the Bible allows and encourages us to pour out our grief and our pain to you, and even gives us words to do so. Help us to turn to you for comfort, for forgiveness, for salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again and will return to put all things right. Amen.